are listening to a message from Stonegate Church. For more information about Stonegate and additional audio resources, please visit stonegate.church.
Okay, well, after the detour of last week, Genesis 38, that was a trip last week that we took. We are back to the story of Joseph. So let me catch you up in kind of where the story's been, where we have been thus far in his life. In Genesis 37, that's where we really pick up the story of Joseph. The sun is out in Joseph's life. Everything is going great. He is dreaming big dreams. Everything is up and to the right. Everyone's bowing down to him. It just couldn't be better when you start Genesis 37. But then very quickly, by the end of that chapter, Genesis 37, dark clouds descend into Joseph's life. It goes really bad, really, really quickly for him. His brothers plot his murder, but decide, you know what, maybe we should profit off this guy. So they end up selling him into slavery. Now, don't just hear that. Feel that. Just feel what that would be like if you were Joseph, betrayed by your family, the very people you love. Feel that for a moment. You might have come in today and you're like, man, my family's got some serious dysfunction in it. Here's why I love reading the Bible. These families had even more dysfunction in it. I mean, this is crazy, the stuff that's happening to this guy. But that's him in Genesis 37. He has been sold into slavery. And what's interesting in Genesis 37 is you can't find God in the chapter. God is invisible. His name doesn't show up. He's not speaking to Joseph in the passage. There's no tangible evidence of God. There's no mention of him. And if you're Joseph, you would probably be asking the question by the time you get to the end of the chapter of, God, have you forgotten me? God, what about these dreams in my life? Where in the world are you, God? Have you withdrawn? Have you abandoned me, oh God? Those are the type of questions that you would be asking. And all of that is intentional. The narrator in Genesis is intentionally making a point. And here's the point he's making in Genesis 37. That God can be trusted even in the dark. Even when you can't see what he's doing. Even when you don't know. Even when you would swear God is nowhere to be found in the story. Even there, God can be trusted. That's Genesis 37. But then we turn to Genesis 39. And in our chapter today, God is everywhere. His name is everywhere. God doing things is everywhere in this chapter. The Lord, which is that big name of God, Yahweh, right? It's the personal name of God. That word, the Lord, it shows up 8 times in the story of Joseph. And catch this, 7 of them are in this chapter. So the narrator's making a point here. He is wanting you to see the Lord is now very active and present. He's wanting you to see that, hey, there is something here. The Lord is now present and active and showing up in Joseph's life in a way that I want you to see. It's going to be on the surface for you. And then you get this phrase that shows up throughout this chapter. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him. 4 times in this chapter, that phrase shows up. It bookends the chapter. The first 3 verses, you get it twice. And the last 3 verses, you get it twice. The narrator is wanting you to see something about God here. This is all intentional. The narrator is making it very explicit that every little detail of Joseph's life, the way every part of this story is going down, in all of those things, God is there. God is there in every little detail of the chapter. As you read Genesis 39, it is as if the narrator has this phrase flashing in big neon letters over the chapter as you're reading it. And here is the big neon letters. It's forming this phrase, the Lord was with Joseph. That's the point of Genesis 39. It's the first thing Genesis 39 wants you to see. The Lord was with Joseph. This is the promise that Genesis 39 is holding up for God's people. That God is going to always be with his people. That's the promise. This chapter wants you to see that God promises to be with his people. So 4 times, again, the narrator says this. In verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. In verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. In verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. In verse 23, the Lord was with him. Now, what does the Bible mean when it talks about the Lord being with him? When it says the Lord is with Joseph, what is the Bible getting at? What is it wanting us to see about how God is with him? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It's not referring to the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere. So this is not a generic way to say, well, God is with everyone because God is everywhere. That's not what the Bible is getting at when it says God is with Joseph. This is talking about God's, I love this way of thinking about it, his covenantal companionship. That's what it's talking about. That God is with his people in a very unique way. It's God's special love toward his people. It is God's unique presence with his people. It is God's covenant companionship. That's what it means to say that God is with Joseph. Now you see this in verse 21. It says the Lord was with Joseph, and it's going to now define the way that witness shows up. The Lord was with Joseph and showed Joseph steadfast love. The point is not that God is like in Joseph's neighborhood, that he's around Joseph in some way, that he's with Joseph in that generic type way. That's not it. When God says, no, I'm with you, it's a way of God saying, I am for you. Like my sovereign power is going to be leveraged to show you my steadfast love. That is the way that I am with you. When the Bible says that God is with us, it means that God is going to be at work for us. This is what it means to say that God is with us. Now, when it's defining kind of that witness, it's using that phrase, and showed him steadfast love. That word, steadfast love, in Hebrew is the word hesed. And it is a rich word in the Old Testament. It is a big word. It's used to describe, in a lot of ways, who God is and how he is with his people. It's a way to describe that God is, he's always faithful. It's this love that's always faithful. It's this love that's always pursuing. It's this love that's extravagant, over the top. It's a way of describing God's one-way love for his people. Or maybe you could think of it this way. That word hesed, his steadfast love, it's the word that describes God picking a person, in this narrative, Joseph, or a people. In the Old Testament, that's the people of God, Israel. In the New Testament, it's the church. It's God picking a person or the people and him saying, I am going to bind myself to them forever to show them good. That is the hesed of God, the steadfast love of God. Augustine, he's getting right at the heart of it when he says, here's what that steadfast love of God looks like. It's God loving us as if there is no one else to love. That's his hesed. That's his steadfast love, as if you're the only person on the planet to love, Joseph, I'm going to be with you like that. That's what Genesis 39 is getting at. When God says, I'm with you, he is saying, I'm with you as if there's no one else to be with. It is my covenantal companionship. Now, we all love that, right? Talking about the steadfast love of the Lord, it's like, yes and amen. Give me some more of that in my life. God being with us, yes and amen. But here is the tension in the text. God is with Joseph, but the clouds do not break in his life. God is with Joseph, but those clouds that were over him, they stay over him, and now hail starts falling from him. Thunder and lightning and rain and wind, they all descend out of those clouds onto Joseph's life. That is the tension in the text. And the point of the chapter is to say, but God is with Joseph even there. God is with Joseph even in the darkness of slavery. Verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Joseph's designer life is officially crushed. His designer life is over. It's completely flattened. He's been betrayed, sold by his brothers. And just when you think it can't get any worse, it does. Now he is sold again in Egypt to a people with an unknown culture, unknown customs, an unknown language. He is likely stripped and paraded in front of these people. His life is now reduced down to just a few dollars. Here is the worth of this man, Joseph. Now, just imagine that for a moment. You're there. You have been bought by a new master. You are completely at the whims of this new master. Just imagine what that would feel like. I mean, the picture we're getting here is really humanity at its worst. And even there, in the worst things being done, we read this in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Now, you're supposed to read that in verse 2 and be like, no way. There's no way God could be there in that thing with Joseph. And the point of Genesis 39 is, he is. The steadfast love of the Lord, the hesed of God, is after Joseph. It's with Joseph. God is showing him goodness right there when the worst things are happening to our man. That's the point of Genesis 39, that God has not forsaken him. God has not walked out on him. God has not abandoned him, but God is with him even in the worst. Now, when you get to verse 2, it feels like things are starting to look up. He's sort of, maybe he's hit rock bottom. And now he's on that sort of up and to the right trajectory again where things are going well and he's got some favor with Potiphar and he's doing well in Potiphar's house. It almost feels like the sun has broken through. But then you read verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And you're like, uh-oh. That doesn't sound like a good start to the story. He was handsome in form and appearance. Verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. Two words in Hebrew. Down, sex. It's just brazen and blatant. But Joseph refuses. He is faithful to the Lord. He explains why in verses 8 and 9. This would be sin against God. It would be sin against your husband. My master, it would be sin against God and him. I cannot do this. And even in his faithfulness, things don't get better. They get worse. Look at verse 10. And as soon as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Genesis 39 is showing us that God is with Joseph even there, even in the darkness of temptation. It's one of the great temptations of his life. He has been solicited by a powerful and probably beautiful woman who essentially demands and commands him to be unfaithful to the Lord. And the narrator of Genesis is saying, even there in this terrible moment of temptation, when faithfulness to God is on the line, when the flesh and the spirit are doing war, even there, the Lord is with Joseph. His covenant love, that covenant companionship is with him. That relentless one-way love of God will not let Joseph go. Now, let me pause here, and I just want to make an observation in this chapter. Here is one of the things I just want to make sure you're seeing it here, is that God shows up everywhere in Genesis 39. I mean, it's God this and God that, and the Lord was with him. I mean, it's all of that is showing up everywhere. God is everywhere in the chapter, and everything gets worse. Things don't get better. He's faithful, God is with him, and things actually get worse. Now, the reason I want you to see that in Genesis 39 is because that's not how we think, and it's not how I hear people talk. Here is how we tend to think. If we do well, then life will go well. So we look at this text and it's like, if Joseph does right, here is our expectation that his life will go right. And when we look at our life, we think, if I do better and believe better, then surely my life will be better. I remember years ago in student ministry, I was sitting down with a good friend. And his life had really fallen apart in just really painful ways. And he looked at me and he said, Rodney, I have been faithful to the Lord for years. I have done that, and I've done that, and I've done that. For years, I have been faithful to him, and this happens. That's how we tend to think. If I do well, my life will go well. And this chapter is a healthy corrective. That's not always true. You can do well and things get worse. In this text, Joseph does right and his life disintegrates. That's what we're watching happen in Genesis 39. And I want us to wrestle with that and make sure we're seeing what Jesus has secured for us. In his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has done everything needed to get us God, to open up the way to God, so that we can be in right relationship with God, so that we can have God now and forever, that for the rest of our life, God will be with us. Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead to get us God, not to get our best life now. We need to make sure we're seeing that clearly from the scriptures. This is a great text to see that following Jesus will often make things harder, not easier. Following Jesus will create, oftentimes in our life, more suffering, not less. Our man Joseph did well, and it went bad. So this is a healthy corrective to make sure we're seeing the full picture of what the Christian life is and what God has and has not promised to his people. So we pick it up in verse 13. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to him, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and he fled out of the house. And as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way that you have treated me, his anger was kindled. Genesis 39 is in the scriptures to show you that even there, in the darkness of false accusations, the Lord is with Joseph. I mean, there is bad and then there's this. And this lady is this. I mean, the wickedness and evil of what she is doing right now to Joseph, it's unspeakable. It is so unjust. And there was no getting in front of this if you're Joseph, right? His reputation was officially murdered. She built an airtight case, and Joseph knew it's his word against hers. And his word wasn't going to win. Joseph was fully aware of that. And when you're reading the text, you're just like, could it get any worse than this? And then it's like, it does. In verse 20, it says, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. I mean, where is rock bottom? I don't even know where it is in this text. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse, and the text is trying to convince us that even there, below rock bottom in Joseph's life, even there in the darkness of prison, the Lord is with him. Look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Down there at rock bottom, below it, the Lord was with him even there. I mean, just think about Joseph's life here. The waves just won't stop breaking over his life. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And about the time you think it can't get worse, it gets even worse than that. Right? And when you're looking at it, this text is showing us that when things get worse, it does not mean that God is withdrawn from Joseph. It does not mean that God has left Joseph. No, God has picked his man. He has picked Joseph. He has set his sovereign love on Joseph. He is in covenantal companionship with Joseph, and he isn't going to let his man go. He is with him every little step of the way. Written over every detail of this chapter is, the Lord is with Joseph. That is what's flashing in neon letters. No matter how dark or deep or devastating his life gets, God is with him. Now, here is the turn in the story. This story is in the Bible not just so you can see Joseph, although we should see Joseph, But this story is in the Bible so you can see through Joseph all the way to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and now what God promises his people because of Jesus. This story is in the Bible for you, so that you can see what God is promising his people. And Genesis 39, this chapter, it's in the Bible, not just so you can see the Lord was with Joseph when his kind of the bottom fell out of his life. It's so when your life crumbles, when it disintegrates, when the bottom falls out from underneath your life, you can know the Lord is with you. That's the reason this chapter is in the Bible. The Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord is with you. And my hope today is that you would feel this deep down in your bones, that if you are in Christ, God is with you. He right now, doesn't matter how bad it is, if it's worse or worse than worse or like even worse than that, that right now God is with you. Not just when everything's awesome, but when everything's hard and painful, even there, God is with you. If you are in Christ, God is with you. And it's there, especially in those dark places, that we need to hear this promise. It's one of the big truths that we need when our life sort of crumbles, is this particular promise that God is with us. Why is this promise so important when the dark clouds descend? Well, listen to one author talk about it. He says, the questions we ask in the midst of suffering aren't mainly intellectual ones about God's relationship to evil and evildoers. Those typically come, but that's not where we start. Typically, the questions, he says, are emotional ones. They're very relational ones between God and us. Questions like, can I trust a God who has the power to make it stop but doesn't? Who is this indifferent God who makes such grand promises and then watches as his people are treated so unjustly? Does our God feel anything at all when his people cry out to him? It's questions like that. Does our God just sort of stand back at a distance, letting random events, the plans of evil men and the forces of evil, just sort of take their course? It's those questions that come up in the midst of pain and suffering. And the answer to those questions in Genesis 39 is this simple phrase, the Lord is with you. That's not a trite phrase. It is encompassing God's heart to his people when everything is going bad. The Lord is with you. Now, what does it mean for the Lord to be with you in suffering? Let me give you three quick answers to this. What does it mean for the Lord to be with you? Number one, it means that the Lord hears you. The Lord hears you. The next story in the biblical narrative is when Joseph and his brothers, that family turns, from a few, a dozen or so families to a couple million people. And now they're in Egypt and they're in slavery. That's where you pick it up in Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 2, here is the plight that we read about among the people of God. In Exodus 2, it says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help. Now, the context is there's a new king in Egypt. He doesn't remember Joseph. He is dealing shrewdly with the people of Israel. He is oppressing them. He is enslaving them. He began to kill all of their male babies. And they are powerless to bring about any change. That's the plight of the people of Israel. Then it goes on to say, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. This is one of the great truths that we need to remember when our life grows from bad to worse to even worse. That God is near, he is with us. And part of what it means for God to be with us is that he hears us. When we cry for help, the Lord hears. We are so quick to become deist in our suffering. It's not that we deny that God exists, it's just that we think God is way up there somewhere and doesn't really care about what's happening down here. We quickly become deists. And the Bible is reminding us that no, just like God is with Joseph, God is with you in your suffering. And part of what it means for him to be with you is that God hears you. Years ago, when our oldest, Hannah, was about two, I was out in the garage. I was doing a project, and I'm in the middle of it, and it's kind of a time-sensitive thing, so I'm like on the project thing, and I hear Hannah fall. And, you know, as a parent, you begin to really quickly discern, like, and kind of begin to differentiate between those cries that are life-threatening and the cries that aren't, right? And my quick mental math is like, I don't think that's a life-threatening cry. So I didn't even look at her. I just scooped her up as I'm doing the thing over here, scooped her up and was holding her in this arm as I'm finishing the project. And then Laura walks out. And this is when I realize I'm a terrible parent, right here. She looks at Hannah and is like, wow, there's a lot of blood right there. We might want to do something about that. And I look down and Hannah has this massive gash right down the middle of her forehead. It was gnarly. So we scoop her up. We take her to the urgent care. And we get there and they eventually bring out this sort of wooden table. It's got the straps on it. You know where this is going? Got the straps on it, and we put her on the table. I'm standing right here with her. I help them get her feet in. Then we move up kind of to her waist and her arms, and as soon as her arms got locked in there, she loses her mind. And then her shoulders, and then we cinched her head down where she can't move now anything. And then they put this blue sterile cloth over her face with just this hole where they could get to the gash. And when that blue cloth came, I mean, it was war. I mean, it had just been declared, and she was ready to fight everybody in there. And then I look over, and I see this doctor pull out this needle, and I'm like, are we putting down a horse? What is that thing for? I mean, it was like all caps needle. This thing was huge. He gets this needle, and he takes the needle, and he jabs it directly into that cut to deaden it. And when he jabs that in there, she starts screaming, Dad, help me. And I'm 2 feet from, I'm right here holding her down. Dad, help me. And then when she realizes I'm not going to do that, she says, this isn't working. Now just picture you're the dad. It's your kid crying out in pain and agony. You are right there. And can we all just say we are listening to every one of those cries? Friends, that is our God. When we are on the table getting stitched up, when the needle comes out that we think is going to kill us, he is right there hearing every last cry. That's our God. When the Bible says he is with us, this is what it means, that he is there listening to our cry. But he doesn't just listen to it. He does listen to us, but the Lord also hurts with us. When you pick up that story in Exodus chapter 2, here's the next phrase. He hears their groanings. And then in verse 25, it says, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. That's an emotive word. That's a feeling word. It's not just saying that God heard them. It's not just saying that God saw them down there in their suffering. It's that he knew. He was feeling what they were feeling. He was feeling it all. Their suffering was his suffering. He felt it in the deepest places of his heart. Now, that might make you ask the question, well, how can we know God feels it? I mean, isn't like God in heaven somewhere? So how can we know that God feels what we feel when we are in the worst moments of our life? Well, friend, if like Joseph, you have felt the pains of temptation, temptation comes in a million forms, right? It can morph in our life and change depending on the season of our life. Maybe it's you fantasizing about the life that you would really like right now. Maybe it's something in your marriage. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's money or greed, or maybe it's bitterness or resentment that you're tempted to right now. But if you have felt temptation, friend, Jesus has tasted that too. Jesus was led into the wilderness where there he was tempted by the tempter, by Satan himself for 40 days. Jesus knows what temptation feels like. Or maybe you have been stung by the hatred of others. Have you ever been hated by another person? I mean, it's just like vicious angry hatred. Have you ever felt that? Maybe it's a group of people, or maybe it's a family member, or maybe it's a coworker, or maybe it's a boss. If you have felt that, Jesus has tasted it. He's tasted hatred. Jesus knows what it feels like. After he was arrested, beaten, and bruised, he was presented to a group of people. Now, just remember, he has done nothing to these people but love them. His broken, bruised body is presented to these people, and that crowd, full of hate, chants out, "Let him be crucified." I mean, that's some vicious hatred right there, isn't it? Jesus knows, he has tasted hatred before. Or maybe for you, you have been betrayed. Hatred is typically what someone on the outside of your life does to you. Betrayal comes from the inside. Betrayal is the word that we use to describe the moment when the person we trust the most does the worst. That's betrayal. Maybe you've experienced betrayal that just left you dazed and confused, just put a cloud over your life. Maybe it was a trusted friend. Maybe it came from someone within your family who did things to you that a family member should never do to you. Betrayal. Maybe it's from a spouse or a dear friend. If you've experienced betrayal, Jesus has tasted that. Judas was his boy. I mean, it's his inner circle. Judas is his dear friend. And his dear friend is the one who grabbed the knife and drove it directly into the heart of Jesus. He knows betrayal. Jesus tasted being overwhelmed. You ever felt overwhelmed before? Just you're living with grief and anxiety and frustration that you just don't know what to do with. You've cried as much as you can cry. You've screamed as much as you can scream. But just the weight of it is settled over you and into you in a way that just your days feel so heavy. You ever felt that kind of sense of being overwhelmed? Maybe it's job related, or maybe it's finance related, or maybe it's parenting or marriage or friendship. Well, if you have felt that, Jesus has to. Jesus has tasted that. On the eve of his crucifixion, the night before, we read this. Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful." Another translation says that he was overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. And then it says, going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed. It was so heavy upon Jesus that it pressed his face down to the ground, and the only thing he could do was pray. Jesus knows what it feels like to be overwhelmed. Or maybe it's loss. You've experienced the loss of a spouse or a child or a parent or a dear friend. In A Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis makes just an interesting observation about grief. He says that no one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear. When we are experiencing loss and we are grieving it, it feels like the bottom has fallen out from under our life, and we're just in this free fall, and we can't grab onto anything to catch us. It's scary. It's fearful. Have you tasted the grief of that kind of loss? If you have, Jesus has to. He's tasted that loss. In John 11, when his dear friend Lazarus died, Jesus sat down and just wept. He cried, overwhelmed by grief at the loss of his friend. Now, why does Jesus endure all this? I mean, if I'm God, I'm like, is there another way to do that? Maybe we could like accomplish all this without doing that. But why does Jesus endure all of these things? Well, there's several reasons for that. But the one that Hebrews 2 gives us is so that when you experience these things, God can get down on his knee, look at you in the eye, and say to you, "I know what that feels like. I know that kind of loss. I know that kind of pain. I know what it feels like to be overwhelmed. I know what it feels like to be betrayed. I know what that feels like." You have a God who does not just hear you in your suffering, You have a God who, when things get worse and then worse than worse and even worse than that, who can look at you and say, I know. I am right there with you in it. So often when we're suffering, we have a wrong view of God. And that wrong view of God, if you picture it as, picture you're on a beach and the suffering is that cold water out there in the ocean. And we picture it as we're thrown out into that cold water. The waves are just breaking over our lives and God is up there on the beach in warm clothes looking at us. But that's not the picture of the Bible. Here's what we find in the scriptures. We're thrown out there into that cold water. The waves are breaking over us. And unexpected to us, we find a friend is already out there in the water. And that friend is Jesus. He's already out there. All of those waves are breaking over him right there beside us. He is with us right in the middle of our suffering. He hears us in it. And he hurts with us in it. And part of what it means for God to be with us in our suffering is that the Lord heals us of it. He heals us. Here is the great news. God not only promises to be with us in our suffering because of Jesus, to hear us, to hurt with us, he also promises to heal us, to bring healing right there in that place of pain. This is what we love about the story of Joseph, right? Let's just recount the story. Wrongs, deep wrongs. I'm talking wrongs that leave really deep gashes and wounds in a human heart. Those wrongs have been done to Joseph. He has suffered unjustly, been betrayed by his brothers, false accusations. He is sitting in prison for years. We're talking deep, deep wounds. These are not easy things to get over. These are deep wounds. And what happens for most people is those wounds get infected by our own sin. So we are sinned against, and then our sin interacts with their sin to just bring all sorts of infection into that place of wounding. So now bitterness is there. Resentment is there. We're nursing grudges. We're beating that person up in our heart. All of this weird dysfunction starts to happen in that place of wounding. But that was not true for Joseph. For Joseph, that very place of wounding grew into a healthy scar, a sacred scar, a holy scar that only Jesus could do. Jesus brought healing to that very place in Joseph's life. Joseph didn't know it at the time, but a new life was coming for Joseph. And that new life would have a new wife. He'd have a marriage. He would have two little boys. And one day, his two little boys, he would get to name them. And when he names them, he's able to look back over his life at the activity of God in it. And listen to what Joseph says. In Genesis 41, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Isn't that amazing? Joseph is looking at his life and he's saying, the joy of what now is has almost made me forget the bitterness of what was. That's the kind of healing that God was able to bring to his heart. Then in verse 52, the name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Think about what Joseph is saying there. He's saying that the place of my greatest pain has been turned by God into the place of great pleasure. Like my life is now full and fruitful. This is the healing that God has brought to my life. And friends, this is a faint picture of what God has promised to do for all of his people. This is a picture of what God has promised to do for you if you are in Christ. Like Joseph, you probably can't see it, but there's a day coming. It's pictured in Revelation 21, where you will be with God. Can you imagine that day? Guys, we're going to blink, and we're going to wake up one day, and we're going to be with God. And on that day, God doesn't just promise to do away with our suffering. He promises to undo our suffering. To undo it. God promises to turn every evil done to us, every sin done to us, all the pain in our life, he promises to turn all of those things into servants of everlasting joy. This is what Paul's getting at in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. That is God saying, I'm going to bottle up every one of your tears. I'm not just going to wipe those tears away. No, I'm collecting those tears. I'm going to bottle up every one of those tears, and I'm going to turn them into everlasting joy. That's the kind of healing God is going to bring to every one of his sons and daughters. This is what it means for God to be with you and to work for you, even in the worst moments of your life. I'll finish with this. G.K. Chesterton was standing on a London street corner when a reporter walked up and asked him the question. He said, "I understand that you just became a Christian. And can I ask you a question?" And here was the question. He says, if the risen Christ suddenly appeared at this very moment and stood right behind you, what would you do?" And Chesterton looked at the reporter. He looked behind him, looked at the reporter. And he said, "Friend, he is right behind me. He is." Church, the risen Jesus is with you forever. Amen. Let's bow together.